An amazing thing to sing to the God of hosts in a language that the saints have been singing in for 3,500 years or more. Every time we're tempted to think we're alone, alone in our trials, alone in our difficulties, we're not, never have been. Never will be. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be back. I will not be a perfect pastor going forward. I wasn't before. I will never be. But I am very much re-energized, very much rested, very much fueled for the months and years ahead. And so I thank you from the bottom of my heart for the gift of the sabbatical this summer. I do not believe it was squandered. Thank you. Today, unsurprisingly, we're going to continue our walk through the book of 2 Samuel. One of the joys and challenges and privileges of our church is that we read through and preach through books of the Bible, that we would know God's word and let that triumph over our own thoughts, expectations, and plans, as we'll see today. So it's with great joy that I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we continue where we left off in May. I remind us, and I charge you to remember this morning, that this is the word of God and that we should hear it and receive it as such. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." But that same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we gather here to praise you, to sing songs that prove our adoration for you, to gather together once again, that we would offer our prayers to you, that we would submit our hearts, our lives, our actions, even our thinking to your will and word. So come now and speak with your people. Come now and lead and guide and guard us as only you can, with all of the infinite power and wisdom and goodness that you have. Make yourself known to us, we ask, in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Today's chapter, as we begin 2 Samuel 7, is a weighty chapter. In fact, you could fill libraries with all the ink that has been spilled, crafting and thinking and going through every nook and cranny of this text to pluck from it all that we need and imagine. Some do it well, some not as much. But I do not want us to be distracted this morning. It is important to understand details. It is important for us to be able to synthesize them and bring them together. This is the Davidic covenant. This is a promised Davidic dynasty, and it is forever, as we see at the end of today's passage. Its significance in biblical revelation cannot be overstated. And yet, my desire for us this morning, I believe the desire of the author of this text, is not that we would split it all apart and understand all of its individual pieces, near as much as we would see God in this passage. My hope and prayer this morning is that you will focus your attention on the promise giver more than the promise itself. This incredible chapter displays God's character, and it demonstrates some of Yahweh's attributes. Today we're going to focus on five: God's wisdom, God's humility, God's grace and graciousness, fourth, God's constancy, and fifth, his immutability. Wisdom, humility, grace, constancy, and immutability. Today, as we look at this Davidic covenant, and we will understand some details, we will dig in to the promises that we might know and understand them, and all the expectations that rightly flow from them as we continue reading in God's revelation, his word. But we're going to focus on his attributes, that we might know him and not just things about him. Do you understand the aim? This must be our aim every time we come to Scripture, that we would know him as we understand his word. For they can never be in conflict. Amen? All right. Wisdom, humility, grace, constancy, and immutability. I imagine the opening of this scene to be David and Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, kind of sitting on the imagined proverbial back porch as they think about the affairs of Israel together, the king and the prophet. I imagine them with steins in hand, or perhaps a glass, if you prefer, filled with decaf coffee, shall we say. And they're kicking back, and they're talking through the safety and the settled nature of the moment. right? We see in verse 1 that the Lord had given David rest from all of his surrounding enemies. This is a moment of peace. Israel is in a time of military peace, and with that, social stability, societal rest. If the king is resting, and he is an honorable king, the people should be at rest as well. Make sense? So they're kicking it on the back porch, and they're thinking about all that God has just done. They're thinking about what it means that the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, the sign of his favor and pledge, has wonderfully, triumphantly, in the course of a giant parade filled with song and dance, entered into the holy city and was placed reverently, appropriately, inside the tabernacle that they worship God inside. And as David reflects on the beauty and the power and the joy of this moment, as leaders often do, we immediately move on to the next. What's the next challenge? What's the next thing we face? What's the next? How do we evaluate the situation we're in, and how do we think we should move forward, right? Leaders often see problems, identify problems, and then try and work out potential solutions to those issues. It's amazing. It's a time of rest, and David is active. And Nathan is with him, the prophet and the king. And they realize that in this moment, there's something off. Men sitting and chatting, perhaps around a fire in a backyard at night, often start to talk about what bugs them. Yeah? Yeah? What's the issue you face? What's the dilemma? How can we share in it? Any ideas of how to fix it? Well, David is bugged in this moment by a simple thought. The thought is that he lives in a house of cedar, wood. This is not a house that gets packed up and moved around. This is a house that remains. It is settled in its place. So David, as the king, is thinking, I'm honored because I live in this cedar house. And yet, the Ark of God is wrapped with curtains for a dwelling place. Why is God in a movable tent when I enjoy a house of wood? Well, the solution is simple, right? David's bothered that the Ark of the Covenant resides in a temporary dwelling while he lives in a more permanent home, but David knows that he shouldn't have a more honorable, a more beautiful place to live than God should, right? Shouldn't the dwelling place of God's presence have greater adornment than the comfortable, settled house that he lives in? Is David to be honored above the sign of God? His pledge of faithfulness and protection? What's the solution? It's pretty simple, right? This is not a complex situation. If David lives in a house of cedar, just make a house of cedar for the ark. Make a house of marble for the ark, right? Whatever beauty and benefit, protections that David enjoys in his own house, maybe in becoming a palace perhaps, should not the temple of God be greater than the temple of the king? The palace and dwelling place of the king? This situation is so easy to reason out that they don't have to think about it. They just nod at each other. And Nathan is like, yeah, fix it. I mean, basically, in this verse 3, Nathan is giving him Nike. Just do it. We know what needs doing. Just do it. Not hard. And this is how we as men and women, even children, think. Here's the problem. Here's the common sense solution. Let's go for it. But one of the notes that is continually sung, not in the melody, but in a harmony of 2 Samuel, is the idea that the servants of God aren't always the best judge of the next way forward. Even when it's reasoned, I would say this plan is godly, it's good, and yet God is going to interrupt this obvious, simple solution. Because there's something greater at stake. It's his nature and character that will be misunderstood if right now they make a temple for him, a dwelling place for him. Yahweh's wisdom is about to intervene. As Nathan is going to bed that night, the Lord is with him in a way that he receives the prophetic revelation. God does not yet want the implementation of this obvious, simple, and good plan. His answer to the question, "Can we build a temple for you?" will be not now. It's not that he's answering no, never. He's saying no, not now, and not by you. Doesn't mean David's name isn't going to be great. Here we are, how many thousands of years later, and we still call his name, we still know his stories. In other words, God is going to tell Nathan to put the plan on hold. Just hang on. It's a good and godly plan. Build a more beautiful and permanent house for Yahweh. This rationale is sound. God deserves to dwell in a better house than David does. The rationale is simple. God is more worthy of a permanent house than David is. But God's ways are not our ways, nor are his plans like our plans. That which is reasonable, simple, sound, is sometimes not how God does things, especially when his character and nature are going to be on display. So David's good plan must yield to Yahweh's wisdom. God's divine revelation must be trusted more than our reason. And we're a bunch of Reformed Presbyterians, maybe some Reformed Baptists. We like to reason, yes? How much more should we delight in submission to God's word, even when it doesn't make sense? How about especially when it doesn't make sense? So listen to this as it unfolds. They've got the plan. Just go do it. They're not going to do it. This is why. Verse 4, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David. In other words, this begins as clearly as can be stated, that he is a prophet carrying a message to David. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. I got to interrupt for just a moment. If you ever find yourself in a situation where you're saying the words, thus says the Lord, you better be reading from your Bible. You better be reading from your Bible. Anything else is presumption and folly. God has spoken. Let his people yield to his revealed will and word. But Nathan is the prophet of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord. So he is charged with speaking in God's name, speaking his words, so that we might hear them and understand them, and they would be passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. Many times prophecy is misunderstood in our culture. It usually comes down to some form of fortune telling or future predicting. It's not altogether wrong, but it is altogether incomplete. In fact, the weight of prophecy in Scripture is the ministry of preaching and teaching. There's certainly the communication of truth about what is happening, what will happen, what consequences look like. There's certainly the way in which God speaks about the past and the present and the future, as he holds them all as the same, as God outside of time, outside of space, who's interacting inside of time, inside of space. But it is essential for us to understand that what's happening here is God breaking into the world he's made and directing and guiding and guarding his methodical plan. It's the plan of redemption, unfolding moment by moment, stage by stage, perfectly. In other words, God knows who should build him a temple and when that should occur. And David and Nathan are reasonable in what they're thinking. What they want is aligned with what God wants. But it is not now, and it is not David who will do this. It will be Solomon, David's heir, his son. So as we think about prophecy in this moment, this is the prophet doing his main job, speaking for God. And so he continues and asks a question at the end of 5. Would you build me a house to dwell in? He's not asking him to do it. He's asking about the presumption that he should just do that willy-nilly on his own. That Nike is the solution to all spiritual problems. Just do it. No. We are a people who yield. No amen? We are a people who yield in a world of self-assertion. In a world of self, we must not do as we would otherwise desire to do. Promote ourselves. Make our name great. Draw all the prestige and wealth and power that comes from heralding yourself. But we are not that. We're a people who yield. And so just as Nathan and David in this chapter must yield to God as he reveals what to do and what not to do and when and how, so too we must yield our plans to the Lord's plans as much as we can discern them. Now, let me give you a pastoral timeout here. It's really important. It does not mean that you are paralyzed and frozen until God speaks. It means that as you go, as you live, as you walk out this Christian life, you do it with open hands instead of grasping hands. You do it asking for guidance, asking for wisdom. James 1:5 reminds us that if we ask God for wisdom that we lack, he delights in giving it to us. I wrote James 1:5 on lots of my exams in high school and college. Usually because I didn't study enough. Sorry, Ma. And sometimes he was gracious enough to give me wisdom about things I hadn't studied or read or thought about. How much more does he delight in giving wisdom to his people in the hours of their need, in the moments of crisis, and on a regular Tuesday? How much does he delight in providing for his people, whatever it is that they lack? God's wisdom is not our wisdom, and his divine revelation must be trusted more than our reason or even our sincere plans. Why? He's going to continue, verse 6. He says, I have not lived in a house, a steady, built, sturdy, permanent structure, since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, there are some who want to read this as, hey, knuckleheads, I told you like 1,000 times, build me a house. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying the opposite. Saying, I never asked for this. Every husband knows the shame and guilt and surprise of a moment where you give your wife something and she doesn't want it. And you're like, but I thought it was, I love you. And she's like, why do you condemn me? And I'm like, I'm not trying to, oh boy. Just me? No other husbands have been there? Just wait. We need grace in all situations and wisdom in just as many. God isn't saying, why haven't you done this? He's saying, I've never demanded this before. I've never asked for this. Did you think I asked for this? As you sipped your beverage on the roof of David's house earlier tonight? I didn't. I never asked for this. I didn't ask it of Moses. I didn't ask it of the judges in that whole era. I've never asked for this. There will come a day when I will ask for this. But it is not now. And there's a playfulness to the tone of God's voice in this moment. Because what he's doing is identifying himself as a traveler and sojourner and wanderer, just like his people. Let me say that differently. We are a pilgrim people, and he is a pilgrim God. He didn't ask for a permanent dwelling because he wanted to be with the Israelites as they wandered for 40 years. He doesn't ask for a dwelling because there's too many battles and territory switching hands and sides. He's delighted, in a sense, to display himself in the humility of having the same dwelling that they have. And listen to the giant chorus of all of Scripture. Hear this giant chorus. The covenant of God from start to finish is entirely about one giant objective. It's the central principle of the covenant. It's its highest goal. Are you ready? I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever. Amen. That forever doesn't begin when he returns again. That forever started a long time ago, some 4,000 years ago, as God made promises to Adam and Eve, as God made promises to Abraham and Moses and now David and the prophets, and John the Baptist, and Jesus, and the apostles, speaking about before, speaking about now, speaking about what is to come. He's the same God who was and is to come. But he operates in time, in space. So just as we see that Yahweh's wisdom is not like our wisdom, so too must we see Yahweh's humility is unlike any other deity or claimed deity. He is content to tabernacle with Moses. He's content to tabernacle in the era of Judges. He's content to tabernacle in David's foundation of the Davidic dynasty. We're a pilgrim people. He is delighted to be our pilgrim God on every journey with us. So as he's walking back and forth, just as Israel was walking back and forth in those 40 years, he loves us and delights in being a God on the go, as the people are his people on the go. He delights to live with Israel. So he must dwell in a place that travels with Israel. Do you see the priority there? The priority is about who he is and what he does, not about who we are, what we could accomplish or build for him. Listen to this in verses 6 and 7 afresh. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever lodged a complaint about my living quarters? How often do you consider God's humility as a central characteristic? One of the things I've discovered as I've grown in Christ and continue to read the Bible over and over and over again is that I used to be surprised by Philippians 2. Do you know the passage I'm talking about? The obedience of Jesus from incarnation through final breath to resurrection and ascension. The beauty of the future moment when everyone throughout all time will be faced with him and they will bend their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. The humility of his obedience, and his obedience even to the extreme torture and agony of an execution by crucifixion. We wake up and we go, oh my gosh, God's character is so different than my own, than our own. But if we really heard in 2 Samuel 7 the note of supremacy in this concert of text, Philippians 2 shouldn't surprise us. His humility is everywhere because he condescends to stoop down and be with us. Because he loves us. He delights in us. When he's worthy and we're not. Doesn't that invert what every other religion might claim? That everything else is about God reacting to what you've done. God responding with punishment or reward based on everything you've performed. You build God a house. Why? So he will continue to favor you. In this chapter, God is saying, David, I have tied myself to you and to your future ancestors, your future descendants. I have wrapped myself around you in covenant faithfulness. And it's not about what you will do. It's about who I am and what I do. His humility is monumentally on display. Because Yahweh won't settle down in a temple while his people are unsettled themselves. Verse 10, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. God tells us here why he is delighting and contenting to tabernacle with us. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Yahweh must secure a place for Israel first. He will not rest until he gives rest to his people. This is a long promise. You can go back and see its power in Deuteronomy 12, verses 9 through 11. This was promised by Moses so many centuries earlier. There will come a time, verse 9, there will come a time to worship God in a beautiful temple. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes and contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. He's talking obviously about a temple where he is to be worshipped, as he's indicated, right? We're not free to worship him any old which way we want. We're freed to worship him as he commands, as he decides. So even now, in Deuteronomy, God is telling his people that there is a plan for him to have a temple, but it's not yet. David is reasonably, we saw in verse 1, assessing the situation around him, right? This is a time of peace. The enemies have been put down. The lands are secure. So it is right and good for him to think this might be a fulfilling time of the promise and prophecy spoken of in Deuteronomy 12. But here God is saying, no, not yet, not now, but soon. God is pleased to stoop down and share the hardships of his people. He's not ashamed to travel around with them in a tent. In this, the true and living God is distinct from all other competing gods. Humility is found in him alone. And if we really knew the Old Testament, we would not continue to be surprised by his humility. But he is also gracious. Listen to his graciousness in verses 8 through 11. And the way this is structured is pretty simple. God's past goodness to David, in other words, David's experience of Yahweh's grace, and God's promises to future goodness, both to David and then also Israel, Yahweh's promise of grace, are found in this text. Listen, verses 8 through 11. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, remember he grew up as a shepherd boy, from following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people Israel. That word prince there doesn't really speak to royalty. It speaks to leadership. That's why you see the footnote in the ESV drop down. It's important for us to comprehend what it means that God took David from being a shepherd, that he would now lead and rule Israel. Remember, there were all kinds of other choices. Even Samuel saw all these choices. And they went brother by brother by brother by brother by brother. And they're like through the 12. And he's sitting there scratching his head like, it's none of these guys. Do you have another kid? And they're like, I mean, we have, you know, like the 12-year-old David back there. But like, he's way out in the field. Yeah, go get him. What? God does unusual things in our eyes. That's one of them. As a coach, sports, it's an axiom that we all believe that past performance is a strong indicator of future performance. Right? Any athletes in the room? If you played great before, I have every reason to believe you will play great again. If you've never done it in practice, why would I expect you to do it in the game? God is saying here, look at my past performance. Was I good to you? Wasn't I faithful to you? Haven't we come a long way together? I will go that long way further with you. His past goodness is a projecting, trusting thing for God to remember. I mean, for David to remember God's promises and his future promises. If he's been true before, he'll be true again. In fact, in verse 11, we actually see the answer to the question that God asked in 5b. You remember all the way back to 5b? Would you build me a house to dwell in? Here's the answer in 11c. The Lord will make David a house. It's a great wordplay here. Because we're talking about houses like homes and buildings, right? He's talking about house now like Harry Potter does. The house of Hufflepuff, right? The grouping house, the dynasty house, the assembly house. In other words, God's saying, before you build me a temple, I will make you into a dynasty. And you won't deserve it. And it won't be your accomplishment. It'll be mine. That you might see my nature, my character, my goodness. Graciously, God will be the builder of a house for David. It will not be vice versa. There's also a literary structural note here that I want you to hear. Yahweh will make David secure in order to make Israel secure. There's bookended promises. In verse 9, quote, have cut off all your enemies from before you. It's an established understanding of security, safety. And then in 11b, and I will give to you rest from all your enemies. Again, statement of security, promise and pledge of security. Verse 9 was before, he's already experienced this. Verse 11, it's coming. And then you find in between that bookend, verses 10 and 11, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. You get it? He makes David secure for David's sake, true. But also he makes David secure for Israel's sake. Isn't that amazing? God will not allow them to be disturbed. How many of us woke up this morning disturbed? Busied in thought, worried in heart or mind. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 22 and 25. And listen that you would remember that one day we will live in the safest city of all. We will know a security. It is not yet, but it is coming. Listen to this promise of the future. And I saw no temple in the city, the Apostle John records. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. I always listen for the voice in the Renaissance movies. You like old movies that are found in history? Maybe it's just because I'm a guy and I like castles and swords and knights and missions and dragons, whether the dragons help or harm. It's fun to think about dragons. My imagination runs wild. I can tell there's no one else in this room that thinks that way. Hi, James. I love the imagination. I love the visceral imagery that passes on the screen. I love thinking about these moments of solidarity. But one of the things I often giggle at, even in these grandiose, legendary, epic movies, is that at some point there's some squire or some young boy who starts yelling, "Close the gate!" And it's always for one of two reasons. Either one, the bad guys are coming and you need to shut the gates to keep them out. Or the bad guy has infiltrated and you need to close the gates so that you can trap him inside, right? But you can listen, you know, pick some of your legendary castle moat movies and listen for them talk about closing the gate and listen to a squeaky little voice who's like, "Close the gate!" It's always there. You will one day live in a place where no enemies reside, where no enemies can infiltrate and no armies can lay siege to it, so much so that there's never a cause to close the gates of the city. There's no one in jeopardy. There's no one who must answer for a crime. The gates of the city will never close. That's how safe and secure the people of God will be. And it's gracious of him to do these things for us. Yahweh is constant, and his covenant promises to David are immutable. Listen to this thought. In verses 12 and 13, we see that death can't annul these promises that God makes. In verses 14 through 15, we see that sin cannot destroy the promises that God has made. And in verse 16, we see that time will never exhaust the promises of God because they are forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever, amen. Death can't annul it. David will die. The play on words here is that David will lie down and God will raise up. That's the contrast. David will lie down, he will die, he will be with his forebears and fathers, and God will raise up from him a son. And the first doesn't actually happen before the second. God will raise up, bring Solomon to life, but not to power, until David passes. In other words, death can't annul Yahweh's promise and covenant in this chapter. In verses 14 and 15, notice the when. It's not an if. It's not an if. It's not, hey, you might have a king every once in a while, and like he's going to be bad. It's going to be selfish, kind of like I told you all about in 1 Samuel 8. But nonetheless, the king might steal from you. He might betray you. He might steal your women from you or take your horses and your money. And he might deprive you of life and liberty and any kind of pursuit of any kind of happiness. That's what kings are prone to do. Israel will have kings like this. But it's not an off chance. Maybe there's one. I dare you to go through the kings of Israel and Judah and find 10 faithful kings in the myriad of other kings. So many of them are faithless. So many of them are violent. So many of them fail to live up to their high office. Many of them, like many of us, were we in their shoes. But their sin can't destroy what God has promised because he sees it, he knows it, and he's planned for it. Death can't do it, sin can't do it, and time can't do it. Time cannot exhaust the covenant promises that God has made to David and Israel, because they will be forever. Think about the obstacles you face and the challenges you have every day. How many of them are related to death, sin, or time? How many of you sin because you feel like you don't have enough time? How many times are your time spent dealing with death and sin? Sin of others, sin of your own. Thanos, in one of the recent Marvel movies, quips, "I am inevitable." You lose. Spoiler. He does. He loses, doesn't he? You know who never loses? You know whose side always wins, even when it looks like we're losing? Yahweh's. Yahweh's. He alone is inevitable. The fulfillment of his promises, dependable and structured in every situation. The plan of redemption, never at risk. He is the Almighty God of glory, worthy of living in the greatest house that he can build. And that house will be referred to as a city. He will be its light and center. So what's our application? How do we relate to this text? What's the theological witness here? It's that Almighty God has stooped down and he walks with us on our journeys as he brings us into the promised land, our eternal home. He endures our hardships alongside us as he brings us into our eternal home. To build a house for us, he promises, as he designs to dwell with us forever in our eternal home, to secure our eternal safety as we live with him forever in his city without gates. In other words, Jesus fulfills all the promises and gives to us all of the blessings encompassed and required in this covenant, like all others. God is and forever will be to us wisdom and humility, grace, the constant God whose will, whose plans, whose achievements are immutable. We celebrate him as we live in the relationship with his Holy Spirit who dwells with us. Great news is that God dwells with his people even now. And later, it'll be even better. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are faithful and humble. Heavenly Father, we confess freely that you are wise and gracious. We delight in leaning against your constant presence and power and goodness exerted in our behalf. And Father, we are in awe that your plans are never thwarted, that your promises are always fulfilled. And we are in awe about the humility that you display as you tabernacle with us, as we walk through this world that you have made, that we have broken, and that you have and are fixing for our good and your glory. God, be on display, we ask, today, tomorrow, and forever, as your plan becomes our plan ever after. And all God's people agree.
Amen. Amen.